Well, in our reading, we read these words: while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And I want to talk, I hope, simply tonight about being reconciled to God. Reconciliation, where two opposing sides are brought together. Reconciliation, where enemies are made friends and divisions are healed. So I just have two things to say this evening, two points. And point number one is, well, who is against who? Now, I was on a website, a Christian website, and it was advertising a number of talks about some of the big questions that we all have, life, its meaning, and the claims of Christianity. So what were the talks? Well, here are some of the titles. Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Why would God allow suffering? Can a rational person believe in God? If God is good, why is the world so bad? And how can a God of love send people to hell? Now, they're good titles, and they address important questions, maybe questions that you have, and therefore they're worth listening to. And yet, when you read the list of the talks, as they begin to stack up, it begins to feel a bit like that God's in the firing line. There he is, as it were, standing in the middle, ringed by hostile voices and pointing fingers. And you may be forgiven that, as it were, God, as all these questions are firing in, God, as it were, is holding up his hands and saying, whoa, 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 slow down, hush. You may count yourself my enemy, but I'm not your enemy. You may be up against me, but I'm not against you. And so if there's any reconciling, it's we who need to be reconciled to God. Is it whether God owes us an explanation? That somehow he's got to take the sting, the heat out of our opposition. Maybe God was sort of benign but baffled look. He says, no, you've got me all wrong. I'm your friend. No more hostile questions. Come on, let's make up. Let's be reconciled. But when the Bible talks about reconciliation, its starting point is not what we might have against God. Its starting point is that God has got something against us. And actually, he is our enemy. And that it's he who needs to be reconciled to us. We had it in our reading, Romans 5 verse 9. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. So we may well be pointing fingers and demanding explanations and shouting at God, why? How? Come on, God, answer us. But says the Bible, the problem is not that we need answers to our questions and that somehow God has got to explain himself to our satisfaction. The problem, says the Bible, is that God is actively angry with me every day. So who is against who? Says the Bible, God is against us. So for a moment, if you have a Bible, come with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, I don't want to open up this whole chapter. We've been going through Paul's letter to the Romans. We've gone through Romans 1 at other times, in other places. The messages are on the website. But I do just want to pull out a few things to give us a flavor as to why God is angry with the human race. Why we read, for example, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what have we been up to make God so angry with the human race, so angry with us? Well, look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. We're talking here about the human race, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So can you see God? No. His eternal power, his divine attributes are invisible. Well, then how do I know there is a God if I can't see him? Because, says Paul, his invisible attributes are clearly revealed in the world that he's made. For what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Says the apostle, wherever you look, you can see the Maker's name. And it's a name to inspire awe and wonder. Is God awesome? Well, just look at the cosmos that he's made. Is God glorious? Well, look at the sun. Not directly, but look at the sun he created and commands. Is God powerful? Well, witness the thunderstorm. Is God wise? Well, think of DNA. Just a four-letter code with instructions for making the butterfly, the walrus, and you. Is God beautiful? Well, who painted the sunset? Who engineered the snowflake? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. Think, so that they are without excuse. No one can seriously say there is no God. But of course, that's what they do say. Maybe that's what you say. It's obvious that God is. It's so obvious, says the apostle, that people are without excuse. Deep down, people know there's a God. It's just that they don't like what they know. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So instead of worshipping God as God, what have we done? We've walked away. The whole spirit of my attitude is one of rebellion. God doesn't own me. God can't tell me what to do. And so we struck out on our own. And it looks so grown up, doesn't it? It looks so enlightened. And then Paul says, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The madness of it all. And what do you make of verse 23? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, when God made me, God hardwired me to worship him. That's why he made me, hardwired to worship him, because he alone is worthy of our worship. But when we walked out on God, when we turned away, we didn't stop worshiping. It's hardwired in. It's the prime directive. So we didn't stop worshiping. So if we didn't worship God, what do we worship? Well, says Paul, we ended up worshiping anything and everything. We end up worshiping that which is unworthy. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made like mortal creatures. We've exchanged God for godlets, the real for the false. And if our ancestors worshipped sticks and stones, are we any wiser? Because we worship money and body image and power and intellect and music, celebrity, success, sport, sex, retirement. In fact, the human race worships anything and anyone rather than the one who is worthy, rather than God himself, my maker. Our fundamental sin is idolatry. Hardwired to worship God. But when we walk out on God, we don't stop worshiping. We just end up worshiping anything. We give up the real for the false, the worthy for the unworthy. What do you worship? It's easy to find out. Where do you run when you're sad? What makes you feel safe? Who or what do you feel gives your life a certain sort of relevance? What makes your life worth living? What shapes your hopes or maybe your fears? And certainly, what shapes your priorities. Now, if you think about that and you answer those questions, then you'll find out where your gods are. Because that's where you run. You run to your gods. You look to your gods. They give you significance, hope. They calm your fears. But if we're honest and we look at those gods, they're petty gods, aren't they? And we serve them and they rule over us. We choose them and they change us. We trust them and in the end, they abandon us. And that's why, says Paul, it's madness. Madness, madness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And it's not just madness, it's a lie. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped us and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So just think about it. We were made in God's likeness. We were made in God's image. Now in my study, on the shelf is a photograph of Mandy. What makes that photograph precious? What makes it valuable? Is it the paper that it's made from? Is it its position on the shelf? What makes it precious is that it bears the image of my wife. So why are you valuable? What makes you precious? Says the Bible, it's that God made you. And actually, if God made you, he meant you. You're not an accident. You're not random. You didn't just sort of turn up because of something that happened somewhere and you just happened to be the one who was born. God made you. God meant you. And God made you in his image. He made you to bear his likeness. And he did it so you could live for him. So you could live for his glory. So you could enjoy him. So you could love him and know him. But I don't want that. God to me is no big deal. Who can make sense of that? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now, photographs. Imagine if photographs could talk. Imagine you have a conversation with a photograph. Okay, there on your shelf is a photograph of you. And you've put it on the shelf because you think it's a rather good photograph of you. All right, we don't put rubbish photographs of ourselves up, do we? Maybe don't put photographs up at all. But just imagine for a moment, there's a photograph of you. You've chosen it because you think you look quite good in that photograph. And one day the photograph starts talking back to you. And the photograph says to you, you're ugly. And you say, well, you're a photograph of me, so what does that make you? Because you're the image of me. And the photograph then says, well, you're nothing. I don't even believe you exist. So you say to the photograph, okay, well, where did you come from then? What are you a photograph of? And then the photograph says, well, I don't like you. In fact, I so despise you, I don't want to be like you anymore. So you say to the photograph, okay, what are you planning on becoming? Because your only purpose as a photograph, your only value is that you reflect me. We get the point, don't we? The photograph is talking madness. Because whatever it's saying against the one of whose its image of, it's reflecting on itself. Do you get the point? We're the photograph of the divine original. And then we turn around to the original, we turn around to God and say, well, you're not worthy. You're not worthy of my worship. You're not worthy of my devotion. That is madness, isn't it? Absolute madness. And no wonder the world's a mess. And it's no surprise if we don't love God, that therefore we don't love those who are made in his image. That's why Paul will go on to say, you can read it, verse 29 is this great litany of what the human race is like. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters. I think we can tick most of these, can't we, ourselves? That's true of me. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and so the list goes on. On and on and on. Do you begin to see now why God is angry? Made in his image, made to love him, to enjoy him, to bring glory to him. And the image turns round and says to the maker, you're not worthy. I want nothing more to do with you. I'm striking out on my own. The wrath of God. The wrath of God revealed now. No wonder God is angry. We're the ones who have made ourselves his enemy. That's why you read the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And it's revealed now. Not in a burning sky. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. It's the unfolding of God's anger now. Because if I don't think that God is worthy, then says God, well then you're not worthy to bear my image. And so he hands us over to sins that destroy that image. Sins which deconstruct our humanity. When the photograph turns around and says, I don't want to be like you, God then says, okay, he lets the photograph rot. What does it become? It's a deconstruction, the dismantling, the destroying of the image of God. That's what sin does to us. And we think it's God, as it were, got the problem. And then he's got to justify himself to us. Well, if God's wrath is revealed now, the Bible says there is also the wrath to come. The end of the age, the final climactic drama. When God will punish the guilty. And the Bible talks about the guilty being thrown into a lake of fire. The place the Bible calls hell. Everlasting destruction. And it is terrifying, isn't it? If that's the picture, then the reality is far more terrifying. It is terrifying. It is terrifying to have God as your enemy. It is terrifying to have God as your enemy. Unless you see that, then you won't see the need to be reconciled. And you'll still be coming to God with your questions of why and how and justify yourself. The wrath of God is terrifying. I need to be reconciled. But who can rescue me from the hands of God? Who can rescue me from the wrath of God? Only God can rescue me from the wrath of God. So point number two, how does God reconcile us to himself? Well, we read it, didn't we? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Okay, so God has got something against me. The Bible says sin, rebellion, walking out on God, not worshipping God, they really matter. So God has my sin against me. God is angry with sinners. God is angry with me. And yet, says the Bible, it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who does the reconciling. It's he who makes peace. And the driver, the engine of what God does is his love. His love for messed up rebels like you and me. And if his wrath is like an express train coming down the track and it's moving this way with ever greater speed, then says the Bible, his love overtakes that express train and gets to us first. It's the love of God that rescues us from the wrath of God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God loves these rebels. He loves these sinners. But he can't proceed directly from loving sinners and being at peace with sinners. Because the cause of the enmity has to be dealt with. The sin has to be dealt with. So between God's love and the peace lies the cross, lies an agonizing death. The cross is the great act of reconciliation. The cross is the place where what God has against us is dealt with. It's the place where his wrath is dealt with. It's the place where sinners are saved from his anger. Paul elsewhere puts it like this. He says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him," talking of Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, it's one of those big sentences, isn't it? And you think, quite a little story. There was a country. In this country, there was just one law. And simply stated, the law said, obey the king. And there were two brothers. The first brother obeyed the king, always. The second brother rebelled against the king, and he was sentenced to death. Before sentence was carried out, the brothers swapped clothes. They swapped identities. They swapped places. And it was the innocent brother who was executed. And the guilty brother went free. And because the punishment had been carried out, although carried out on the innocent, the law had no further dealings with the guilty brother. In fact, the guilty brother would say, "My brother died for me. My brother died in my place. My brother transferred the benefit of his law keeping to me. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So who are those two brothers? Well, one is me. I'm the guilty one. I'm the lawbreaker. I'm under a death sentence. I'm condemned. Well, who's the other? The other is Christ. The eternal God became a man. He became bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He became a brother. And at the cross, the great exchange took place. Actually, the original word for reconciliation means to exchange. And my sin was made to be his sin. And his righteousness, his perfect life, was credited to me. If you like, we swapped clothes, swapped identities, swapped places. So that what God had against me, he took out on his son, his innocent, perfect son. And the pleasure with which he regards his son is now the pleasure with which he regards me. The great exchange. And it's Christ, the innocent, who's punished, so that I, the guilty, can walk free and be reconciled to God. Now, it's very easy to say, isn't it? Very easy to talk about this in that sense. But the reality, what actually took place? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The death of his son. He who knew no sin is made to be sin. The Holy Son of God on the cross takes his identity from sin, bearing all that it deserves. And therefore the Father does not spare his Son. So can you see him? He hangs naked upon a cross. His body is awash with his own blood. This is a baptism of suffering. Because what you see on the cross is what God does to his enemies. And there he is, drowning in the darkness of death. There he is burning in the fire of God's anger with not even a drop of water to cool his tongue. And his body and soul are crushed under an avalanche of God's wrath. He suffers hell to the uttermost to rescue his people from hell and to reconcile them to God. He makes peace. He makes peace. But what a cost. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. It's so easy to say, isn't it? But it cost God everything. He gave his son. He gave his son to the cross. He put him to grief. There could be no sparing of his son because you don't spare the enemy. But it's the son of his love. And he does it for wicked, messed up sinners, for the photograph that turns around and says, "Ha, I don't want to be like you." God did not spare his own son. When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon his back and hammered through his feet, the innocent is cursed, the guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace. And you know, if that were not enough, yes, Jesus drinks my cup. It's the rebel's cup. It's the cup that you give to your enemy. When you defeated your enemy, you'd give them spiced wine. Spiked wine. And as they drank that wine, it would make them drugged and drunk, and they would stagger and vomit and fall before you. It was your victory over your enemy. Well, Christ takes the cup that should have been given to me. The spiced wine of God's outpoured judgment. And he drinks it all to the very dregs. There's no sparing of the son. Now, if he did that, if he drank the cup and then handed back to me the empty cup and said, "There, done. No punishment for you." Well, that'd be the cause of infinite rejoicing, wouldn't it? Of such gratitude. Thank you, thank you, thank you. If he handed the cup back to me and it was empty, but I looked inside and there were a few drops of blessing. Blessing for the enemy. Oh, what God is this? What love is shown? Love for his enemies. But we're blown away when we realize that he places into our hands a cup that overflows with the blessing of God. Peace with God, sins forgiven, life everlasting, and so much more. Did you catch the flavor in Romans 5? It says, "Oh, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This is not just simply subduing the enemies and making peace. This is welcoming the enemies. God makes his enemies his children, his friends. His love doesn't just rescue them from his wrath. The wrath that turns aside and falls on his son. But God gives them every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. God loves sinners. God saves sinners. God brings peace to sinners. He reconciles them to himself. But between his love and that peace lies the cross. He makes peace through the cross. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. A young doctor was dying of AIDS. He contracted the virus while working in Zimbabwe doing medical research. But this young doctor was a Christian. He was a believer. He'd come as a sinner, come as a rebel to Jesus. He'd fallen upon his kind arms. He'd found peace with God. In his final hours, he couldn't speak. He was trying to communicate to his wife. And with a faltering hand, all he could write on a piece of paper was the letter J. So his wife started running through the words beginning with J, and that word wasn't right, and that word wasn't right. And then she just stopped and she said, "It's Jesus, isn't it?" That was the right word. Because Jesus is enough. He's died all by his cross. Great sinner though I am, that man could die in peace. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because Christ had done it all. Peace through the blood of his cross. It's time to finish. I have to ask you, my friend, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? If you're not, then you remain unreconciled, don't you? And if you're unreconciled, you are therefore God's enemy. So look at the cross. That's how God punishes rebels. It's nothing less than what we deserve. You must understand, God's wrath is no paper tiger. So who can rescue you from the wrath of God? Well, look at the cross. Look to Jesus. That's how God makes peace with rebels. You see, he removes the cause of the enmity. He takes away their sins. And he does so at infinite cost to himself. That's how we're reconciled. Through Jesus Christ. Through the cross. A witch doctor in Ethiopia was converted. Reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he stood up before a group of Christians. And he held his right hand in the air. And he renounced Satan and blood sacrifices and evil practices. He's turning from his sin, turning from his rebellion. And then he raised both hands. And he said, "Having renounced Satan and believing in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God who died for me," and raising both hands, he said, "I take him as my Savior. With two hands." Now, why did he raise two hands? Well, because symbolically he wants to get hold of Christ. Two hands. But there was more to it than that. When do we raise our hands? And so there's nothing in our hands. It's a universal language, isn't it? It's one we all understand. He raised his hands in complete surrender. Our converted witch doctor was saying, "The war is over. The war is over." Can you say that tonight? The God who made you, the God who meant you, the God you've walked out on, the God you've turned around and said, "I don't think you're worthy to worship, even though you're made in his image." Can you say, "The war is over"? Can you not say tonight, "Lord, I surrender"? My friend, the wrath of God is burning against you. No ground is safe. Nowhere where you lay your head is safe. This is not hyperbole. Who's to say that tonight you will not close your eyes and open them in hell? Who's to say your life is not in your hands? And God may say to his enemy, "Enough." Through the preaching of God's word, Christ stretches out his hands and he welcomes you. He pleads with you. He says, come to me. This war's gone on long enough. Time it was over. Time you surrendered. Time you were reconciled to God. Maybe you know these words so well. And on a Sunday night, you're moved, you're affected. By Monday morning, it's gone like the morning mist. And it's back to business as usual. And Christ is saying, no, not tonight. Not tonight. Tonight you can walk out of here right with me. You can walk out of here forgiven. Peace with God. Reconciled. I've done it all. So will you come? You don't have to pray the right words. God sees your heart. But you might say, oh Lord, you died on a cross to save rebel sinners and to put them right with yourself. I've come to be forgiven. Lord, forgive me, save me, change me. And maybe tonight, even in your heart, or maybe literally, you may want to put up both hands and say, Lord, the war's over. I come to you. Let's pray.